Bible, even now though the babe in Christ. I have said you would know they're not with me, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy and strife and division, are ye not carnal and wrought in men? For one man saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? That ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth is one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. It must be true of all of us that we have our favorite characters in the Word of God. And after Jesus Christ, unquestionably, Paul has the place of preeminence in my interest and in my thinking. To attempt to measure Paul by our modern standards of spirituality is about as difficult as trying to measure the son of an insect. I have walked with this man considerably during this very day, and pictured him like a colossus, like a giant, and seeing that he towers into the sky, I have to recognize that at the sight of him, spiritually, I'm only a dwarf. He embarrasses me with his spiritual wealth so that he makes me conscious of my spiritual poverty. He's left abundant evidence of his great spiritual strength, and so I'm forced to recognize my weakness. He has such an abundance of sacrifice that my sacrifice looks like sacrilege at the sight of it. He knows so much about the power of God that I haven't even got the soles of my feet wet yet, never mind got into the place of waters to the ankles or knees or waters to swim in. Maybe one of the last embarrassing things when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we were declared that right at our fingertips there was wealth that not only would make us wealthy in Christ, but would make the Church of Jesus Christ wealthy. It is, of course, fundamental to our truth that, as the Word of God says, that if a man saves his life, he loses it. But that isn't all the story. If you save your life, you'll not only lose it, you'll lose somebody else's.
Right.
No man lives for himself, and no man dies for himself. And here is a classic example of a man who confessed that his life was hid with Christ in God. Now, the background of this story of the Church of Corinth is given in the 17th and 18th chapters of the book of Acts. There is no scriptural evidence that Paul ever had a period of backsliding. I'm fully persuaded in my own mind that this man sat down and counted the cost. He had already had evidence that in following Jesus Christ, he might meet with a premature and untimely death, as Stephen did, whose death he had already witnessed. And so when he goes over into the realm of Christ and leaves behind Judaism, he forgets his colossal pedigree and he resigns his wonderful intellect. And there, though once he was esteemed the greatest intellect of his day, there came a day when men wrote him off and said he was a fool for Christ's sake.
Right.
He didn't bear it with reproach, he didn't fight back. He very gladly embraced it and said, well, if that's foolishness, then write me off as a fool.
Yes, sir.
Now this man lived, as maybe no other man, or at least very few men, have ever lived. The trouble with most of us is that we have divided loyalties. Andrew Bonner once wrote a wonderful hymn. We know the first part of it. We sing it over and over again. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice. On thee, my Savior and my God, that's only half the story. When he got to the last verse, he said triumphantly, now rest my long divided heart.
Yes.
And I come to the conclusion that lots of people, now this may knock your theology sideways, and you may want to knock me sideways after, but I'm quite sure of this, that lots of people, after they get sanctified, still have a divided heart.
Amen.
The proof is that they don't give all their time to the work of God, otherwise they'd be more off to the prayer meeting. They're divided because they love the things of the world, particularly money.
Yes, sir.
A Roman Catholic priest started us not very long ago by saying that for 25 years he had been sitting in the confessional listening to the confessions of men and women, and he said, I've never yet heard one sin confessed. I've heard murder, I've heard rape, I've met adulterers, I've met fornicators, I've met men and women who have broken every law of God and man, and broken them with repetition. But never in 25 years has anyone poured into my ear this confession, I'm covetous. We don't call it covetousness, we may wrap it up and call it ambition, we may call it business, we may call it this, we may call it other, but right down in the center of some of those things, there's a little rotten worm that's called covetousness.
Yes.
And Paul says covetousness is idolatry, and idolatry is blasphemy. This man had a complete sellout to Jesus Christ. We sing, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contents of all my pride. Well, I better not argue with you along that line right here, but brother, you get into trouble when somebody else pours contempt on your pride, not when you pour it on.
Yes, sir.
Were the whole realm of nature mine, it were an offering. Oh, yes, I know that. We've modernized the hymn now. We don't say, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul. We say, love so amazing, so divine, shall have my soul. Brother, it's no good singing live, it's not true.
Right.
Love like that, of course, Paul said. Love so amazing, so divine, that he loved me and gave himself for me. I was a blasphemer. I hurled men to prison. I verily thought within myself that I'd be doing God an honor and a favor if I went and captivated the men who had lighted the fire of Jesus Christ. I thought I was doing God's service, but suddenly I was conscious of the fact that there on that road to Damascus, there was Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Herodotus, who is sometimes called the father of history, tells us that previous, even to the days of the apostle, it was possible for a man who had been a slave, if he could escape from his old master, he could run to the temple of Heracles, and there laid on the soles of his feet, or putting his toga down on his back, they would brand him with the brand of his God. That man might come away from the temple, be going down the street, and his old master see him, and he'd say, hi, get that man for me there. And you run and arrest the man, and he says, bring him here. I'll make you bow, I'll crack the whip over you, I'll make you realize who's your master. You come here, and bow, and apologize, and then I'll scourge you 1,000 times. The man would come all right. Maybe out of sheer devilry, he'd get down and poke fun at his master. And before they could crack the whip, he'd lift his foot up and say, see that sign? I don't belong to you anymore. I belong to my God. I've been to the temple of Heracles. I'm branded as the property of my God. And Paul finishes an epistle to the Galatians, and he says, henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the owner's mark of Jesus. I'm branded with the stigmata of the cross. The world has no pull on me. Money has no pull on me. I don't fear great men. Men can't terrorize me. Money can't magnetize me. I'm Christ.
Amen. Glory to God.
My richest gain, my social distinctions, my intellectual distinctions, I count in them but dung. He becomes almost offensive. He ties them all up, other men were trying to climb to the top. He took all his honors of the tribe of Benjamin and the seed of Abraham, concerning zeal persecuting the church, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He comes right out of the very core of everything that's good, and he renounces it as dung that he may gain Christ.
Amen.
And then we struck with our little denominationalism.
Mm. Oh, that's right.
Brother, some of us need to get dead to our denomination.
Yes. Amen. That's right.
I'm glad I'm an Adreed. Hallelujah. Ooh. I'm glad I'm a Free Methodist. I'm glad I'm this.
God help us.
Brother, I'm glad I'm not. The only bit that's left is up to the Lord anyhow.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we got one heart and she's at the other side of the world, so I'm all right.
Yes.
They are. He's the same. He's just up the other side of the church. He's not just as far away. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you get some people just like this, like Paul?
Amen. Yes.
Folk just as dead. Well, I know most folk are dead. I don't mean that way. I mean the other way. I mean dead to self, dead to ambition, dead to feeling, dead to the pokey fingers of people.
Yes, sir.
Dead to being offended, dead to being slighted, dead to being injured, dead!
Amen. God help.
Three generations of birth. Sanctification, if so be that you have it, if it's real, it's a death.
Mm-hmm. Yes,
sir.
Mm. Now people come to the altar and you say, why do you come? And they say, oh, I just want a bit of help. Well, I wouldn't help anybody at the altar.
Mm-hmm.
What do you want? Just a closer walk with God. Well, get up and walk with him then.
Why, sure. Amen.
What is the altar for? There's only one reason in the Bible that the altar is for, as far as I know. The altar is a place to die on.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't want to die, well, don't come.
That's true, boy. That's true.
I don't even have a reputation to look after, so I'm all right. I don't have to lie on the altar to get somebody to give me a job next week or something else. I'm not worried about the altar.
No, sir.
We need to alter the altar.
Amen.
They come from backache and toothache and anything these days to the altar. Come because I don't feel too well, because I've had a bad day or something. Brother, you don't need to come to the altar for that. The altar either comes to get born or else come to die.
That's right. Amen.
Absolutely.
Amen.
Yes.
Paul had died.
Yeah.
And then he not only died, he died to everything. So as I said last night, he's one ambition. He said, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor. I have an obligation. And brother, you're an obligation.
Sure.
There's not a man or a woman here that's born of God. Listen. It may be every cent you spend is robbing the mission field. It may be every idle moment you use. You're seeking to get power from God that ought to be hitting this world when it's just smitten with rotten anti-Christian religion and system. We're on a time limit ministry now. The end of the age is rushing in on us. World tides are beating on the church. And it's now never for revival that we're living just as though we've got everything in the bag. And as though 99 people out of every 100 are already redeemed instead of 99 out of every 100 are already damned.
Right.
And Paul says, I'm a debtor. Not only said it, he lived like it, didn't he? When you find him in the 17th chapter of Acts, there he is. He's on the hill. The Areopagus arguing with men, with the scientists, with the Epicureans, and the Stoics, and the poets, and the philosophers, with the learned men. All gathered round him, and when they start reasoning, he reasons. He gives history against history, and poetry against poetry, and philosophy against philosophy, and argument against argument. But, while there's a letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and the Ephesians, and the Romans, and Thessalonians, there is no epistle of Paul to the Athenians. Why? Well, because as far as we know, there were only one or two people who were converted. And then he leaves those brilliant intellectual men, those men who lived on the top flight of intellectualism, philosophy, and speculation, and reason. They had those gilded minds that only few people have. And he stepped down from the height, not only geographical height, but intellectual height. He came over the isthmus there into Corinth and faced the greatest challenge of his missionary career. Corinth! The old German commentator Meyer says, Corinth, that he founded the Church of God at Corinth, blessed but sublime paradox. The Church of God in Corinth. It sounds as ridiculous as talking about a square circle.
Yes.
The Church in Corinth?
Mm-hmm.
Not long ago, a lady came to our home just before I was coming away. And he said to one of my boys, son, what do you want to be when you grow up? And he pondered for a little while, and he said, a man.
Good.
I said that's good, boy. There are not many of those around today.
No, there's not.
Plenty of things wearing trousers, but an awful shortage of men.
Yeah, that's right,
sir. That's right.
Well, if you want to put it, you'll become a man. And not only a man, but a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. Wouldn't that be wonderful?
Amen.
Yeah.
God help him.
When that lady asked that little boy that question, I remember a woman used to come to our home, and every time before she went, she asked the same question, what do you want to be? The pastime is some people, I think. Well, I didn't want to be much, really, billionaire, prime minister of England, anything, you know, like that, not too ambitious. And I had always an answer. But I remember one day my father took me out to the coast. And there's a stretch of the sea runs right in land, and over that sea there's a great big bridge. Like boys do, I began to ask questions. How did they lay a foundation there to get a pillar and then build a bridge over? How did they do it? My father didn't know. That bridge is about 100 years old. How did they do it in those days? I know how they do it these days. I watched them do it scientifically. But how did they do it then, when the tide's always in, when you've only sand to work on? How did they get the foundation there? I don't know. But here's something infinitely more difficult. How did Paul lay the foundation of the Church of God in Corinth?
Mm-hmm.
The sewers of hell ran through Corinth.
Yes, sir.
When Paul was living and he wanted to attach everything that was rotten to a man, all you did was say he's a Corinthian, and you meant he lived right down in dissipation and iniquity. And Paul had left a failure behind. That's that bad psychology. He'd left failure behind. Here's a difficult, horrible challenge in front of him to establish the Church of Jesus Christ. Why? In purity, immorality. Prostitutes were standing in the corridors of the temple. Impurity was part of their religion. And he leaves failure behind and faces the challenge of Satan's seat on earth for the established church. Do you know how he did it? Oh, we preach and thunder away at men and women, you must be born again. Brother, you may as well try and catch the moon in one hand and catch the sea in a second. Preach about being born again unless you do something about men being born again. Why did Paul manage to be a success here under the power of God when he was a failure at Athens? And he gives you the reason that he writes to these people at Corinth. So you see, it doesn't matter very much whether the city's going to hellfire or not. Usually the preachers are not too well in bless their hearts. But if somebody has a revival in our city, then we say, now look, you need to bring those converts along to our church, because if they go to the Nazarenes, they wouldn't get fed properly there.
Mm-hmm.
And if they go to the Free Methodists, they don't have all the answers. And if they go to the other Methodists, well, brother, you don't know what they'll get. Now you bring them to our church.
Yeah.
We've got the truth.
Lord help.
We'll put a label on them, we'll feed them, we won't turn them into goats, we hope we'll put wool on their backs now they're in the family, they're sheep. Mm-hmm. Poor things are nearly as dumb as sheep sometimes, you can leave them anywhere.
Yeah.
They don't know any better, little babies don't know where they're going, new converts don't know where they're going, and they think, oh look, well, when Graham had his great revival meeting in Portland just a few years ago, people were coming by hundreds to the altar. And people were there with the Bibles, and they were saying, now, I need to on Saturday, we'll take you along to our meeting. And they found the Saturday Adventists were working at the altar with teachers and getting under the dresses.
Uh-huh.
They found some of Jehovah's Witnesses were at the altar and taking the converts to the church.
That's
guile, if you like, craft. Well, I almost feel like patting them on the back, they need even courage to do it. So I always admire courage. But all nothing matters. People are perishing in your city, in your town, in your village. It won't disturb some of the ministers until they're here. Somebody's having a revival, and they say, friends, we need to be careful about this and say they're getting with us.
That's right.
Uh-huh. I was in a meeting not very long ago. I'd been preceded in that town by a citywide campaign that lasted a little less than a week, actually. But one of the greatest preachers in America, it wasn't Billy Graham, he came along. And the ministers had their meeting, and they said, yes, we'll take a certain building, and we'll cancel all our meetings, and we'll agree about the menu, and we'll agree about advertising, we'll agree about other things. Any more questions? No more questions. And then finally said, oh yes, there's another question. All right, brother, let's have it out. Don't start talking when the thing's over. What's the question? He said, I want to know what's going to happen to all the converts. Are you going to give them to us because they live in our area, or are we going to hand out the decision cards and say 10 for you and 10 for you and 10 for them? Are we going to have them divided equally? What are we going to do with all the converts? Well, to cut a long story short, they didn't have a lot of trouble. Because after all the days of preaching, they had one convert. Now, don't ask me how they divided him. I never asked. But isn't that the trouble?
Right.
Lord have mercy.
Paul says, ye may have 10,000 instructors. You've only to get saved, and somebody comes and says, listen, friend. Of course, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible from cover to cover, but I want to warn you that there's a thing called dispensationalism, and you might get your finger on the promise, and you might be going to claim the riches of God, and poor bankrupt me, I've been going around the world tossing, backsliding, and half sad, and half mad, and half bad, and sometimes in victory, more often in defeat. Sometimes I hit the devil, more often he rubs me in the dust. And friend, you need to be careful. I want to instruct you. And they don't know the first thing about anything. They need instructing themselves. But they're just afraid. They believe in inspiration from cover to cover. And then they get a lot of perspiration over the inspiration and say, don't believe that because.
Right.
Oh, the poor Holy Ghost gets pushed around these days. Yeah. Paul says ye have 10,000 instructed in Christ, but what? But I have begotten you. Mm-hmm. That's why he got revival. He knew how to produce people. He knew how to father them in the faith. Mm-hmm. He knew how to conceive in the Holy Ghost. He knew how to travel until Christ was formed in men and women. We don't do that anymore. You can hardly remember the last time there were tears in your prayer meeting. You can hardly remember the last time somebody hit the devil, as it were, right on the chin in the prayer meeting and said, I believe God.
That's right.
That's the truth.
Most of our prayer meetings, we don't give God advice. We hand him a shopping list and ask him, would he get these sent down our way as quickly as he can, because that would save us having a lot of sweat and trouble next week praying about them, see. Oh, Paul didn't do that. Paul got under burden. He was an obligated man. I'm a debtor. Yeah. Every man is diseased, and he had something that could heal that man's disease. Every man was fettered, and he had a hammer that could break his fetters. Every man was blind, and he could open his eyes. Every man was deaf, and he could unplug his ears. He was a debtor to the barbarian, to the intellectual, to the Greek, to the Jew.
Yes, sir.
Why, read that 18th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. He went in the synagogue, and in the synagogue he preached under the power of God until the very leader of the synagogue bent the knee and acknowledged Jesus Christ as his Savior. No wonder they chased him out of the city. Mm-hmm. He reasoned with them in the marketplace. Mm-hmm. In season, out of season, in nighttime and daytime, makes no difference. When we get a burden for souls like that, we'll get revival.
Yeah, that's right.
When we sweat in our spirit, we'll get revival. When we conceive in the Holy Ghost, we'll get revival. When birth pain comes upon, we don't like pain. It isn't an easy age, a flabby age. Mm-hmm. Our Christianity and Bible Christianity is about as related as a donkey and a therapist. Mm-hmm. But they're not too near relatives. Oh, I'm just longing to see some Bible Christianity. It'd be wonderful.
Yes, sir.
Makes us debtors. Makes us reckless.
Mm-hmm.
We talk about our spiritual pedigree. Any Moravians around here? Any Moravians? Put up your hand. Oh, nobody. Well, Colton once told me, he said, Radio, the only thing I know about you must be a Moravian.
Well, that's good. I'd be glad to be a Moravian.
Oh, the Moravians, young men said goodbye to their wives and their children, and they stood on the pedestal in the market, and they sold them into slavery, that they might preach Christ to the slaves. Mm-hmm. They put an iron collar around their necks, and chained them up to the man, and they put five men in a row, and they had to pull a plow to the field instead of the ox to the ass. They died in slavery. Happy to do it. Happy that they might spread the message of redeeming love, where they wouldn't get otherwise unless they literally sold themselves into slavery. Why, we don't sell ourselves in a glad bondage to Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. My freedom is thy grand control, says Madame Gian. Mm-hmm. But he established the church anyhow. That's the main thing that matters here.
Yeah.
And when he wrote this epistle, he writes that at least 2 years after he had seen the wonderful, he's born again in the Spirit of God. Now notice what he says. The whole proposition hangs on a preposition. He says he obeys in, I am in Christ. Ye are yet, Y-E-T, ye are yet carnal. They were carnal when they were born, and they're still in carnality, and he's concerned that they get rid of this damnable thing called carnality.
Absolutely. Yes, sir.
Something has arrested their spiritual development. They're dwarfed. They haven't grown up. They can't put on the whole armor of God. They can't fight God's battles. They can't bear God's burdens. There are things God wants to show them, but there are some things you could never show children. They'd be terrified. It would not reason sideways. They'd be lunatics after it. We pray and ask God to give us vision and do this and do the other. God says, I hold off you. You couldn't even bear it. You're not big enough to take it.
That's right.
He uses the word over and over and over. He says, ye are carnal, whereas there is among you envy and strife and division. Envy is internal. Strife is external. Divisions are infernal.
Yeah.
Envy, strife, division. A fermenting heart, a envious. It's cankerous, it's smitten. And strife in the body of Christ. Listen, fellow, you know that chap you can't get on with in your church? You know that woman you can't bear? Listen, if Christ is in that man and Christ is in that man, will the Christ in that man take the Christ in that man? Will the Christ in that man gossip about the Christ in that man?
No.
Will the Christ in that man deliver the Christ in that man? Never! Christ is not divided. Well, if it isn't Christ in that man that delivers Christ in that man, who is it? It's the South in that man, it's carnality in that man, and it's carnality in that man.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir, that's Christ.
Yes, sir.
Amen.
That's the truth.
So Paul here, he claims he's a wise master, well, so he is. He claims he's a good husbandman, so he is. But he's more than that, he's a clever diagnostician. He's a soul surgeon. He looks on these people and says, I know why you haven't grown during these last 2 years. You're carnal.
Mm-hmm.
And as God is my witness and that's my hand tonight, I would rather you come up after the meeting and say, Mr. Engel, will you pray for me? I've got cancer in my body. For brother, cancer will hurt you, but carnality will hurt the church.
Yes, that's right.
Yes,
cancer will make you sick, but carnality will make the church sick.
Amen.
Cancer will make you weak, but carnality will make the church weak.
Yes,
right.
Cancer will lay you on one side and make you impotent, but carnality makes the church impotent.
That's right. Come on. That's right.
Yes, carnal. I was preaching in Dublin, as the poet says, Dublin's fair city. Well, the girls are so pretty, but I'm not mentioning the second line too. Just Dublin's fair city, you know. Now I was preaching in the great Methodist church there on the main road. Leonard Evans, a Methodist preacher in England, was preaching. And he used this thoughtful illustration of when, just about a week before he was born, his mother met her friend and said, well, this, that, and the other, and each woman discovered that they were going to have children. And they agreed to send information to the other when the child was born. And one day in hospital, this woman received a note to say that a little boy had been born to her friend, and she scribbled a note and said, congratulations, the little child was born. Some days after, Mrs. Evans received her little boy, a little black-haired Welsh fellow. Fine little fellow, and being an intelligent woman, she called him Leonard. And so she got her baby about a week after the other. And there was a little fellow on one bed with his mother, and there was the other fellow. Now Leonard Evans had grown up a mature man, physically fine, intellectually fine, a Methodist preacher, a man that has a fine church in the centre of England tonight. The other little fellow that was born a week before him, his mother took him home. For a while everybody looked at him and adored him and said who he was like, and wasn't he a charming child? But before very long, that woman never took her child out in the daylight. She wheeled him out at dark when the shadows had come down. She didn't say, look at my little baby, isn't he beautiful? She hurried past when people had asked questions. And that little fellow went to his bed. The other had been an athlete. a cricketer, a footballer, a swimmer. He's developed his intellect. He's the pride of his father and mother. Here a little fellow went to his bed. He's still on the bed and he was taken home. That first man from the hospital. He's 6'2" in length, but he plays with a little rattle and he loves to have a balloon. And he's a child and his mother even has to chew food and pre-digest it before she gives it to him and give him a bottle every night and change him. There's tragedy, if you like. It's all right to be a baby during the period of babyhood, but protracted period of babyhood is a tragedy.
Right.
Yes, sir.
And maybe Peter Barry had to invent the story of Peter Pan, the boy that never grew up, but God knows it's the curse of the church tonight.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
People that never grow up.
That's right.
I heard a woman say not long ago, she said, I'm 37 years of age. I thought she got the figures wrong way round, but never mind. She said, I'm 37 years of age. At least she said, I'm approaching 37. I nearly said from which side, but anyhow. She said, I'm round about 37 years of age. A day or two after, she said, you know, I'm only 10 years old. Very truly, I said, will you tell me how you work that out? Oh, she said, that's very easy. I was saved 10 years ago in a meeting. And I said, that doesn't make you 10 years old. Of course not.
Right.
I know some people who've been saved 20 years are not 10 weeks old yet in grace. I preached in an old barn, a place with holes in the roof and rats running around and pigs in it in the daytime. And we cleared them all out and got the other pigs in at night. Yeah. At least people are not living any better than pigs. We got adulterers and liars and fornicators.
Mm-hmm.
One night on the back seat there was a big, intelligent man, a champion boxer. A man that had read H.G. Wells' Outline of History and Schopenhauer's Philosophy. A man with a keen intellect. The fellow said to me, you see that man at the back, brother, it would be worth all the money in Ireland to get that man saved. The first night he's come in because it's the last night. It would take a year of preaching to get conviction down his mind, he's that drunken and mad insane. Well, I said, God does miracles, you know. We could pray for him right now and believe God for him tonight. When the altar call was given, he was the first man to put up his hand. He staggered down to the altar and there he wet the sawdust. When his tears, he groaned. He didn't say, well, Lord, I've been a naughty boy, could I please be better and forgive me? He just brought his sins, and he laid them out, and he humbled himself, and he told God he'd repent of them. And he told God he'd put things fixed. He was living with poor married women at the time.
Mm-hmm.
Going to the homes at night, living in immorality, living in drunkenness, living in wickedness. The half man struck reality that night and got wonderfully, dramatically, dynamically born again of the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm.
Within 6 months of being born of the Spirit, that young man was spending a whole night with God in prayer.
Mm-hmm.
I've gone down the car down the road, that old Irish road, some night, 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning, with frost on the ground, and I've seen there. His mother couldn't afford to burn the electric light, so he bought candles. And there with a candle, he was reading the Word of God. I've never seen a man growing grace like that. He's been saved 4 years now, 5 years nearly. He's the finest preacher almost that I know.
Mm-hmm.
He's a man that gets down the haystack and beats his heart out in prayer.
Mm-hmm.
In 5 years, he's 50 years old. Some people grope around in the shallows of spirituality.
Right, yeah.
They want toys, they want triviality, they want redemption, they want to escape hellfire. But they put on the armor of God, they'll put off wickedness, they'll put off this, but it's putting on that God wants.
Ah, yes, sir. Yeah. Yes, sir.
This is an hour of militant unbelief. This is the hour when you don't have the atheist at the street corner with a red face. Hurling fire and brimstone, Almighty God. You don't need the atheist at the street corner. You've got him in the school teacher now.
That's right.
They push the Bible. You can't teach the Bible in Christian America. You can't teach the Bible in most schools.
Shame on America.
The Roman Catholics don't like it and the Jews oppose it. But your Pilgrim Fathers insisted on it. Why don't you insist on it?
God help us.
Amen.
Amen.
You can't keep a nation going by money. You keep a nation going by morality and spirituality.
Right.
And this is a day when every man needs a sword in his hand and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and the helmet of the hope of salvation, his feet trodden with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Man, because you're not equipped for God, they will perish in your sanctuary. And the last thing they'll do at the judgment bar of God will be say, if you'd cared for my soul, I'd be going to heaven and I'm going to hell now. Mm-hmm. That's why God will have to wipe away tears from your eyes because you failed God. And then it's, when the world is creeping in on us, and communism is massacring men and women, will I preach to you? While Romanism is throwing bodies in the Magdalena River and preachers are sailing down there day by day. While communism has threatened to destroy us and Romanism is pledged to annihilate Christianity, when we need a church that should be an armory, we've got a church that's a nursery.
Yes.
Oh,
yes.
Yes,
sir. Your babies. Mm-hmm. Babies. Babies like things, they like to get dressed up, don't they? God help us, I like nice things. I don't believe God made all the... If he wanted all one colour, he'd have made the world black and all the grass would be black and the sea would be black and everything else would be black. God made colours and I like colours in the place in order when things are right.
Yes, sir.
Brother, I hate to see the church looking like a menagerie Sunday morning. The competition is who's got the best hat and the best dress and the best this and the best that. And kids love to get dressed up, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
Feed their vanity. Appearance. Children are weak. Carnality weakens us. Right. You've got a cancer in your body and you feed your body. You don't feed your body, you feed the cancer.
Right.
We feed the cancer.
Mm-hmm.
And you think your preacher's a nice preacher because he's not a rough, raw-boned individual like me, or worse still, like Shmuel there. You think he's nice, and he's taking you to hell on a feather bed. Maybe a rubber one now, but he's taking you. Man went into the doctor's one day, bent up like this, you know. His poor face was as yellow as butter, and the doctor said, oh, I shouldn't put you right, gave him a prescription, and said, come back next Friday. The man was nearly touching the ground the first time, but boy, he was on all fours when he came the next time, nearly. The doctor said, did you take what I gave you? He said, yes. Oh, man, he said, I'll double the dose. Double the dose, and gave him another dose, said, that's twice as strong, you'll be twice as straight when you come back next week. Next week he could have got through the leather box nearly, the poor fellow was in such bad shape. But it happened to be that there was another doctor in with a surgeon when he came in and he said, well, here's my friend Mr. So-and-so. But the other doctor said, just a minute, how do you feel tonight, Mr. So-and-so? Oh, he said, I'll die if I won't see another week through, he said. I'm in a terrible condition. I'm awful, the pains are getting worse. I'm dying. Oh, the doctor said, I must intensify this dose for you. And the friend said, just a minute, what are you treating him for? What am I treating him for? He said, it's obvious, he's as yellow as butter, he said. It's obvious what's wrong with him. What is wrong with him, said the other doctor. Well, he said, he's got yellow jaundice. The doctor said, you're a fool, he's Chinese. Looks as though he got it all right, but he's a Chinaman. He's been trying to get the colour out of the poor boy. What a job. Oh, he's so yellow, it must be yellow jaundice. So let's treat it. You think that's funny, it's rather what? After the tennis, though. But listen, my friend, I want to tell you that that man's no worse than his diagnosis, and your preacher is on Sunday to go to church anyhow. He gives you the wrong dose. If he told you where you are and what you are, maybe you'd have fired him already. But he says, well, you're all right, there's not much wrong with you, really, you know. You just keep doing your best and do this and do the other, and you'll get by all right, brother. You won't get by at all.
Never.
Right.
Amen.
Ah, we go along all right so far. All right when we talk about renouncing sin, all right when we talk about being born again. That's all right. And those of us who follow John Wesley, we skip on. And those that follow John Calvin, they take the low road, while we take the high. Poor Calvin, he's in for a bad time at the judgment. I wouldn't like to be Calvin. Is that enough being Leonard Ravenhill? There'll be so many men behind John Calvin, they'll be running from here to yonder. It's amazing what we believe because somebody said it. You know, I believe if Henry Post had written the Bible, most people would believe it in America and believe it right now. He says you can't have your fingernails that shape, or you nothing to scoop your soup up with your hand or something, so you think he's right. Henry Post said it. Henry Post said it. I don't care if the gatepost says it. It isn't what says when and what says so, so it's what says the scripture, my friend.
That's right.
Absolutely.
The scripture doesn't bypass carnality. The scripture doesn't bypass your meanness.
That's right.
No, sir. That's right.
No. Doesn't cover up your jealousy.
No, sir.
Praise the Lord.
Ah, yes, I heard one of the world's greatest preachers preach away down in Manchester. He preached a wonderful sermon. Boy, he carried us nearly to heaven, and then the poor fellow became conscious that maybe he was going to get us all blessed too much, and then he said, no, I want to let you know this, that while ever you're in the flesh, you'll wrestle with that old demon inside right till you get to the grave. And then he said, if you want to know the proof, listen to this at the end of Romans 10. It's not I. It's sin that dwelleth in me. Oh, wretched man that I am. Well, you know why Paul argued with the Corinthians about carnality? Because he had it. He says, I am carnal, sold under sin. But don't tell me he stayed there.
No, sir.
Don't tell me you can back a man against the wall. Brother, somebody has called stone at you, they just said a nasty little word about you, and he went on the mystery. The preacher announced that when they had those scrambled eggs and things in the church there the other week, that you gave 3 eggs, and Mrs. Jones only gave 2, and he mentioned she gave 2, and missed the odd egg out you'd given them. Brother, that made you as bad as the bad egg for the rest of the week, didn't it? You didn't get your right amount of appreciation, you didn't get this, and somebody offended you. You can't offend a man that's filled with the Spirit of God. Jesus was never offended.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
I'm carnal. We all hide behind Paul. He says he's carnal, right? Oh, well, we can't be any better than he, can we? The mighty apostle was carnal. He was sold under sin. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. Yes, he does. Read Romans 7 through, and he says, I want to do that, and I can't do it. I don't want to do it, I have to do it. It's not me. There's something making me do that. You go home and read it carefully, Romans 7, and mark how many eyes there are in it.
Yeah.
When you read it, mark how many times the Holy Spirit's mentioned in the chapter. You'd be a good man if you can find it. I've read it many a time and can't find the Spirit mentioned in Romans 7. And then you go to Romans chapter 8, and it's full of the Spirit, and there's no I, except in verse 17, where he says, I reckon, and verse 37, where he says, I know, or I am persuaded. Romans 7 is a man that's sin-centered and self-centered. Romans 8 is an emancipated man who is Christ-centered. Yeah. And you can hold old Paul with everything you like, I won't argue, when he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. All right. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver you from what, Paul? From the body of his death. So the Romans could put you on a cross like that, the traditional cross, we call it, of Christ. The Romans could put you on a cross like an X, stretching up your arms and legs. The Romans could put you on a cross. There was only a straight piece of wood with a great big spear through it, and they'd take you and bang your body on that spear and turn you over and leave you hanging upside down. A cross like that, or a cross like that, or a straight piece of wood with a spear through it. Well, those were not the worst deaths. The worst death that the Romans gave to a man was to take the body of the man that he had murdered and tie the dead body to the living body. Yeah. And the dead hand to the living hand, and the dead legs to the dead, to the living legs, and the trunk of the body to the dead body, and the neck to the dead neck. The man had to carry with him whenever he went the body of this death.
Right.
When he tried to sleep, he got wretched old corpse there. When he breathed, he inhaled the stench and rottenness. And when he looked into the glassy eyes of the dead man, and little by little the death in that man was creeping to the body of the living man. It was the body of death.
Right.
If I saw a man going down the street carrying a body of death, staggering round, and he said, "Hi, Wendell, cut this body of death," I'd say, "Friend, I can't do that." You know what the law says? The law says if I cut the body of death from you, that the law will take that body of death and pass it unto me. And I don't love you enough to carry the body of death for you. So Paul says, "Who should deliver me from the body of this death? Will anybody cut the old man off me?" Well, the devil won't. And the law can't do it. And my willpower doesn't manage it. Oh, wretched man, am I in this dilemma? Angels look down and pity on me, while devils look down and scorn at me, and the world around me mocks me, and the Lord testifies against me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Did he finish there? Did he say, "No, nobody can do it, not even Jesus"? The law said, if I cut a body from that man, they'll take that body and pass it on me. That's just what Jesus did.
Yes,
knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. I take it there that that old man is your old life, not your old nature. It's the old habit of life. Put off the old habits, the old life. Knowing this, that our old habits, our old way of living was crucified with him. Now, that the body of sin, the thing I inherited from Adam, the thing I'm carrying about, you can't run with a body attached to you. You can't live in freedom with a body attached to you. You can't run for God with carnality attached to you. You can't fight the fight of God. You've got a dead arm there and it won't go. You've got dead knees and they won't bend. You've got a dead carcass hanging around and it reduces your life.
That's the truth.
And you've been asking God so long for a better prayer life. You've been asking God that you might really have a passion for souls, but that old bitter, devilish, carnal old man inside of you, it loves ease and it loves comfort, and it doesn't want to get up and pray, and it doesn't want to sacrifice, it doesn't want to shed tears, it loves me. It exalts me, it thinks of me, it dresses me, spends money on me, it's interested in me.
Right.
Why, Paul didn't even live. He knew the day when he was born again of the Spirit of God, sure he did. On that road, he couldn't do otherwise. But Paul doesn't really know the day he was born again. He says this in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ.
Yeah.
Nevertheless I live, but not I." There's the I. Crucified, cancelled, it's not I but Christ that liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh. You can never destroy this flesh. You can never destroy human personality, but you can destroy self.
Yeah.
Backbiting and unbelievers and carnal people, and they're all against you. But if you get the law of the Spirit of Christ, freedom in Christ Jesus, you'll get over the mountains.
Yeah.
Get over the difficulties.
Yes. Amen.
You live in freedom.
Amen.
You're carnal.
What a disease.
You know what Paul says? You're born again, but I have to feed you with a bottle. That's a nice thing, isn't it? When you look nice down in the office with a thick milk bottle in your bag tomorrow, you go back to the Bible school and you have to go sit down to a meal and you say, "Well, I don't take that Just pop my bottle up. You'll sit there sipping a bottle and reading the text. Well, you look smart. Huh? Your husband's driving the car and he has your head propped up and a nice big bottle at the side and sticks the thing in your mouth. Don't you bite my finger, either. And, wouldn't it look nice, eh? I fed you with milk. The preacher has to go around cuddling a few little people, giving them a bottle of milk, you know. Maybe they don't want battles, they want bottles.
Yeah. Right.
Christians don't want battles, they want bottles, they want comforting. And they say that the Holy Spirit is a comforter. So he is. But he's not a nursing mother for spiritual dyspeptics. He's not a nursing mother for those who are spiritually incompetent and weak. No, sir.
No, sir.
Right.
Holy Ghost is power. He's dynamic.
That's right.
Yeah. He obeys. One of the predominant features about a baby is it likes its own way, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Sure it does. You wonder why that child was stupid. Why do you wonder? Look at where it's born from. I mean, after all. I mean, you were as stupid as that not long ago, weren't you? Oh, you look innocent now, maybe you look offended and think the man's silly, but it's quite true. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God.
Right.
God can't cure carnality. It's impossible to cure it. The only thing you can do with carnality is kill it, not cure
right.
it.
Right.
You can't train carnal nature. You can't improve carnal nature.
Mm-hmm.
You can't educate carnal nature. The only thing you can do is got to get it killed.
That's right.
Amen.
That's exactly what God wants to do. You see, you've got a stubborn will. You won't do what God said. God said, God will listen to you. God said, do this. And your will is in rebellion against the will of God. You don't want to do it. God called you to a prayer life, but you'd rather do this. And you'd rather do something else. And you'd rather be seen. And you'd rather be known. And God said, get behind the door and pray. And learn to wrestle against things about. But it's hard. It's hard. It would be harder to hear the verdict of God against you in the judgment anyhow.
Right.
You babe, rebellious, stubborn. You bring a child into a group of people and you say, now she knows a lovely piece of poetry and Mary's going to say it. And you say, now Mary, come on, here's grandpa and grandma and auntie and uncle and the preacher and a few others. Now Mary, come and say a piece of poetry. Little Mary comes with a nice ribbons in her hair and a nice dress, and then he says, now come along. And this is a lovely girl. Come on, Mary, now you know that piece of poetry with 10 verses in it begins, Mary had a little laugh. Now come on and say them all through now, Uncle and Auntie and Grandpa and Grandma all want to hear it. And little Mary comes up and he says, now, that's going to say. Come on, Mary. And then he takes a hand and says, now, come on, will you say, you said it yesterday, you know, when there was no one here. Now, come on, you say it, will you? Mary just does the same thing. Then when he goes out of the room to get coffee and get something else, Mary comes in and she's jabbering away for all she's worth. You say, Mary, come here. Little girl should be seen and not heard. Now, don't you be rude. It's let the adults talk. It's not your turn to talk. If you do that again, you'll be in trouble. Mother goes to get coffee or something, come back, and Mary, she's going away for all she's worth. Well, that is a train of charm, isn't it?
Mm.
Yeah.
Should you? And somebody heard this, shouldn't you have taken it manfully? Should you have kept quiet instead of blazed out in temper? And when you feel it in self, it's full of fear. And if he's quiet and find that truth is attached on me about counts, not your fellows before trial. Huh. Well, that wasn't it, it was fear that kept you quiet.
Right. And when fear is in power, it's out. When power is in fear, it's out.
Right.
Self will. Self interest. Self pity. Self seeking. Self glory.
Protecting
self. Protecting self.
Yes, sir.
Self.
Amen.
The curse of the church.
Right.
It's got to be dealt with.
Yeah.
Amen.
Weakness. You can't get a child, say, put your back out on the foot of burden, you can't put a burden on the back of the child.
I tell God many times when I'm praying, Lord, don't say to me when I stand in that day, Raging, I have many things to tell you, but you couldn't bear them. It's not easy to live for God. I don't believe it's easy to live for God when it's all the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
No, sir. Well, brother, if you're dead, yes, Paul says I'm dead, but I'm only dead, I die daily.
Yes.
I say, is that you, John? This is a lovely evening. Let's go on the river and fish. Now, I get into trouble for saying these men go drowning worms at night, but there it is.
Yes.
We go on the river and say, well, now, I can't really afford the time, but it is a lovely night, isn't it? We'll just take an hour. And then we say, well, they're going pretty good, I think. We might as well take another half hour. What do you say? Yeah, that's right. And you say, the night's nearly gone. We may as well finish the night off, by the way. What do you say? Yeah. Just went for an hour. You took 3.5.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing wrong under heaven with fishing, as far as I know. Those are the objections, except the fish. But brother, it's a sin. This God told you to go pray.
That's right.
Oh,
it sure is.
Oh, the preachers tell me so often, brother, I'd like to spend more time praying, but I just don't have to. I'll help you. I'll help you if that's all you need. I'll come along and collect your fishing tackle and throw it in the river for you tomorrow. And that's good, you know, you don't have time to pray, but you take 3 days deer hunting and 2 days elk hunting and 2 days something else.
Yes,
so if you can't get victory, bring your guns on Sunday, we'll get rid of them for you in your fishing rod, you know. It's television if it's that the trouble, we get rid of it.
Amen.
So now with some good strong muscles here, we put it as that far in that river, you'd never get it out.
Praise the Lord.
You don't have time. You don't have time.
Amen.
But your trouble isn't time. You don't have interest.
That's right.
You don't have a passion. You don't have a love.
That's right.
You wonder why God doesn't move. Brother, you start praying that way, and then you pray like the old boy did. I thank God that I'm not as other men are. Extortionate, none just, those folk, or even those Republicans. This guy around here. And you go to the church prayer meeting and you hate the man in the next pew. How can you profess to love the sinner that's down the road in the town if you can't get on with that deacon and another old boy up there?
Yes,
you've been asking God to make you humble for the last 20 years and you're as proud as Lucifer. The Bible doesn't say you can ask God to make you humble.
Right.
The Bible says humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Brother, you'll be humble. You go tell your preacher that you've had a grudge against him.
Mm-hmm.
You go around and tell that deacon, say, deacon, you know, I want to tell you this, that I've always thought you were too ambitious and, you know, you shouldn't have had that job. I should have had it. I mean, they should have given it to somebody else. And I presented you being in this church. You've got on too well. This new preacher thinks more of you than he did of me. And my father gave those stained glass windows and my grandfather had $2 in the organ, and you just passed me by as though there was no sacrifice in our family.
Yes. More heaven.
Sounds far-fetched, but that's the candy that's in the church.
That's right.
The rest of you, that's the cement. That's the baby, isn't it? Baby, isn't it? Brother, when I've been in some revivals, I've hardly known where to send people. There's hardly a church clean enough to send you converts. They get dirty going in, nearly.
That's right.
I say, well, brother, go to so-and-so, but for God's sake and your soul's sake, don't live like them.
Yes.
Don't get mixed up with them. Live as the Bible says.
Absolutely.
And that's not true of every church, but I'm telling you, by the law of averages, and I dare to say outside holiness churches particularly, it's true. Inside them, it's not always an exception anyhow.
Right. So God help.
David. We, God wants me to find some of his back to put the word on. How do you ask? Want to put a vision in somebody that you could take it, it would terrify you. Told you the other night, my friend Duncan Campbell was smitten of God. He was going to preach on the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost said, why preach about the Holy Ghost? I don't live in your heart anymore. That's the man that just had the greatest revival in the world, in the heavens. Before he had it, the Holy Ghost hit him flat in a meeting. He was just going to preach to a vast crowd on the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost says, I haven't been in your life for 5 years. You're going to preach theology. So he got up like an honest man, and he went home, and
got behind the closed door. When he got behind the closed door, lying on his face, God began to talk. He had a vision of God. He had a vision of the world. He had a vision of himself. Like Isaiah. And then he said, he said to me, "Wait, you know, just the two of us talking together in the office of the church in England." He said, "Wait, well, I can't tell you. I don't know now whether I had a vision or whether I had a dream or whether God lifted me, and I didn't know, I don't know whether I was in the body or out of the body, but at least I do know I was on the edge of an abyss and I could see millions and millions of people burning and struggling and crying and flames and torment and agony, and I knew that God had lifted the veil off hell. Whether I was looking in hell or dreaming or having a vision, it was hell." He said, "Wayne, that I don't know that I'd ever asked God to give another man that vision. I don't know that anybody else could take it." He's a humble man. He said, "The reason I took it was when I went in there, I think 11 at night, the clock struck 12 and 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, and 6:30 in the morning, his lovely daughter came and knelt at the side of him and then laid flat at the side of him. And he never said a word to her, and she began to say, 'Oh God, don't let my daddy go mad. Don't let my daddy lose his reason. Please, God, keep your hand on my daddy. There's something wrong.'" He said, at the very moment she prayed it, I was looking into that burning abyss with millions of damned souls. People in that could never get out. Nobody can preach. Nobody can send a message. They're lost eternally. Don't you tell me that that's the trouble with the modernistic church. Don't tell me the Presbyterians or somebody else or somebody else doesn't believe in it. Don't tell me that men have lost their sight of eternity. It's we people. Let's blame the holiness people lost the sight of eternity and hell.
Right.
They don't need a vision, we need a vision.
Right.
When we weep, sinners weep. When we stay out of bed, others will stay out of bed. The thing that hurts me most, I'm not sorry I've got a broken body, I never scream about it, but the thing is my energy's so sad. I can't stay up nights as I used to stay. Can't do the jobs I used to do. My energy to the minimum that I have a use for God. But all I tell you, there's nothing I love more than the place of prayer. Preaching is the greatest ministry in the world.
No, sir.
No, sir.
Right.
Bless your life. Don't forget how you preach before the down the steps.
That's right.
Unless the Holy Ghost is on it in some special way. It's praying that's
effective. Yes.
You've got to be a man to pray. You've got to have friends to pray. It will sap your power. It will make you prematurely old. It will weaken you. It will break your heart. It will say, you can't play about. Children love to play. Prayer isn't playing. It's working. It's fighting. It's wrestling against principalities and powers. So many of us are fighting little battles in our hearts. Fighting little enemies inside of us that we can't fight the enemies outside in the world, and that are crippling the church of God. Pettiness, jealousy, pride, anger. Self-seeking, self-interest.
Oh, God.
So I finished. Paul said to you, Carmel, what in you, little Carmel? He had been Carmel. In you, every system, in you, every move of carnality. Thank God there's a cure.
Yes,
thank you. A man said one day, didn't he, in a lovely hymn, "Rock of Ages, be of sin."